Chapter 1. Our passage this afternoon will be Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, but we'll begin at verse 1 and read down to verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray one more time before we begin. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us into fellowship with Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask now, through your word, that we would truly fellowship with him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would walk amongst us, be amongst your church. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, we would commune with you and that this truly would be a communion service. We pray this in your name. Amen. My daughter asked me for a sneak peek of what I was going to preach on, and I told her on the resurrection, and she said, her response was, it's not Easter. And I wonder how many of you, maybe not verbally, but how many would think the same thing is, isn't that for Easter? What I'd like you to consider today is, how central is the resurrection of our Lord to your thinking? And maybe more broadly, how central is the resurrection to the gospel message? And hopefully all of us would be interested in that. I try to work things in my sermons that would keep your attention or hopefully connect somehow, and which is good, and it's Christ did it, or Paul the Apostle did that. But sometimes just speaking of the gospel, that should be enough to connect us, to enlighten our thinking, to say, how can I better understand the gospel message? And one area of the gospel that is very central, that I know in my thinking, and I would guess in many of your thinking, may not be as central as it should be, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And often we think of the resurrection in terms of its apologetic benefits. We think the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said is true. It proves that he is divine, that he truly is God. And all of that is true, and we're not denying that in any way. But is that the limit of the benefit or what the resurrection was about? The apologetic benefit that it proved. That is true, but that falls far short of what the resurrection is all about. And if we simply think of the resurrection that it's a great proof for Christianity, which it is, then we would have a truncated gospel. And that's what I want to do in this very short amount of time, is pack in a lot, and I purposely try to make my notes like half as long as they typically are. So we can expand this hopefully later on, but I like to make this kind of a condensed thought of what is the place of the resurrection? What place does it hold in our mind, in our thinking? And how we're going to approach this is, I think, how Paul in some way approached this. How would you summarize the gospel? In your thinking, in your mind, if someone were to say, give me a summary of the gospel. And sometimes that's dangerous because you can limit it and you can leave important parts out. But sometimes summarizing something, you get to the core elements. You become very succinct. In my office I work in, we kind of pride ourselves in being very efficient with our words. We do accounting work, and so by the nature of our work, we track every minute of our time, depending on what client we're going to bill out. Everything is counted. We're bean counters, as they say. We count everything. Our words, we're very careful with. We don't want to waste words. And so when we send an email, sometimes it's a joke of how few words can we answer the question. How efficient could we be? And if they answer back, maybe we'll try to use less words and see if we can beat them. And maybe answer in two words. And you can obviously see there can be dangers and errors in communication, but there is a benefit in condensing what you're saying. When we go to the convalescent home, in some ways those are harder sermons because you have a very short amount of time, not only the amount allotted to us, but the amount of their attention span. And so you have to be very succinct in what you say, and it makes you more precise in your thinking. And so if you were going to summarize the gospel, a good exercise for you to do is, how would you summarize it in one sentence? You're obviously not going to pack it all in there. But what would you say would be maybe a most important sentence? To even get more condensed, could you summarize it in two words? Take the gospel and say, let's summarize it with two words. How do you think the Apostle Paul, is a better question, probably would do this? How would he do that? And we don't have to speculate or guess. And in many ways, this is kind of what he's doing in the text we read here. He's giving a summary of the gospel before then he launches into the rest of the book of Romans. And so let's read these verses again, our text, and let's see how he summarizes it. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son. That concerning goes back to what he just said earlier, of referring to the gospel. Chapter 1 begins with Paul introducing himself, and he uses some liberties in his letter writing, but in many ways it's like first century letters. They're a little more like our emails. We write letters, handwritten letters, dear so-and-so. We write the body of the letter, and at the end we say from so-and-so. And their first century letter writing was a little more logical, and like I said, our emails kind of take that same format. Is they begin with who's writing the letter? Paul. Who's writing the letter? Paul. And then he says who he's writing to, the Romans, those at Rome, the Roman Christians. And he gives a subject line like our email. Here's a kind of summary of what I'm saying. Here's what I'm writing about. And so in many ways, that's kind of the format. So let's look at verse 1 real quick. Paul, and he says three things about himself. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now listen carefully. Set apart for the gospel of God. That's who he is. He is set apart, and this is the phrase, the gospel of God, is what he's going to continue to elaborate on. So verse 2, what is the gospel? Verse 2, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God promised this gospel beforehand, which Paul many times does this. He shows his message is connected to the Old Testament message. Is it new, separate? And then he goes on to continue. What is the gospel? Not only is it not new, verse 3, and here's our text. The gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so we're just going to have two points to our sermon. We'll spend a little more time on the second point, but the two basic points of the sermon, just give it some structure and outline, is how does Paul summarize the gospel? Point number one, we're going to look at the two-word summary. The two-word summary. So he summarizes the gospel in some sense in two words. Verse 3, he summarizes it as, it's concerning his son, those two words, his son. At the heart of the gospel is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the central piece of the gospel. Look real quickly at these first eight verses of Romans, and I'm going to force myself to restrict it just to eight verses, but I encourage you, as you read through the rest of Romans, take note of how often the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. I'm going to just read these first eight verses or first seven and a half verses and emphasize it. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on throughout Romans, you see over and over again. This is kind of telling. In our Sunday school class, we were discussing what the gospel is, and I asked them about who knows Romans 6:23. And one of them started reciting it, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." I said, "What's the rest of it?" And they didn't know the rest of it. I said, "That's the most important part. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And don't lose those phrases that Paul continues to add on. They're not just add-ons. They're really the centerpiece. It's through Christ over and over. Romans 8:1, we say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's all over the place. As you go on, Romans, the great climax, in a sense, of Romans, Romans 8:29 and 30, you see at the end of the chapter, and he says that, "I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not height or depth or things present or things to come." He says, you know, angels are powers, and he lists everything in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the central piece. And you can go throughout the rest of the whole Bible, and you see that, as it says in the Bible, the scroll of the book, he says, is written of me. When Jesus was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, listen to what he said. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And we see it's all about him. And sometimes, because it is so prevalent, we lose sight of this. We lose focus of this. It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever heard of a kid maybe asking their parent to cut the tag off of their shirt. And I know a lot of shirts are made without tags now, but and just would irritate the kid. And some kids, actually, that kind of sensory signal that gets sent to your brain, some kids, their brain doesn't turn that signal off. And just like right now, like, you can feel your socks, probably, if you think about it. You can feel your toes in your socks. But if you stop thinking about it, your brain will turn off that signal because it's not necessary, and it's pretty distracting to feel all the sensations of everything, but your clothing. And so that brain, it's wonderfully designed. It turns the signal off because it's no longer necessary. It's just a distraction. And when you have a lot coming at you, different senses, you sometimes turn one off. When Christ, through Scripture, we see it's so prevalent, sometimes we turn that off and we just become kind of numb to it. We no longer feel the effect of the Scriptures are so thoroughly full of Christ. The gospel, the center, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is at the center. He's at the focus. And so what Paul does here is he doesn't take two words to summarize the gospel as justification by faith. Those would be two great words, wonderful words, but he doesn't summarize it as that. Justification by faith is a glorious and wonderful truth because it brings us to God. It brings us to the person of God. It brings us to him. And that's the center. That's the focus. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it's the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us to the Father. The gospel is about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, not merely a set of propositions we're trying to understand, not merely a set of ideas that we gather together. And this is in no way to put doctrine down. This should elevate doctrine. We should see these aren't just great ideas we're talking about. This is a great person, and these are the truths that are about this person. These are wonderfully glorious doctrines about our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the center of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, it's the person of Jesus Christ. It's, I think, part of the reasons why we call it a communion service. To say it's enlightening wouldn't necessarily be wrong. It does give us information, enlightens us, but we're communing with a person. We're communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sharing with him. We're sharing with a person. We are hearing his voice preached through the scriptures and, in a sense, opening that door. And he says, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. And that's what we're doing here. We're sharing with a person. So we should never lose focus that if we were to summarize the gospel at the heart of it, we'd say it's about a person. It's about a person, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, a two-word summary. And our second and last point, the two clauses, or the two-clause summary, the two-clause summary. Instead of two words, two clauses are two, in a sense, phrases. If we were to say two words, his son, if we were to try to summarize the gospel with two phrases or two clauses, we'd say what Paul is going to say next here. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, we'll find the first clause, and in verse 4, we'll find the second clause. As he kind of expands this idea of his son. Verse 3, concerning his son. Now, look closely at these verses, because we're going to spend some time discussing this. And so the more familiar you are with the text we're looking at, it's going to be hopefully clearer. And as we go through these points, I hope it's going to become clear as we go through. So immediately it may not be clear. Verse 3, concerning his son. First clause, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Second clause, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, hopefully you can see it's obvious that in these two clauses, there's parallels. And if you read it through a couple times or probably one time, you'd see there's some parallels here. You see in the first part, he says he was descended. And in the second, he was declared. So we see a parallel here of his explanation. We see in the first clause, he's from David. And we see in the second, he's the Son of God in power. And then a third, at least three parallels we could see, is according to the flesh. And on the other side, we see, obviously, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And that last part seems to be kind of added on. But the more we look at it, we see, you know what, actually, it's not. We'll see it really is a very good parallel and one thought. Partly for structure and make it simple to understand is I'm going to break this up and look at it in two ways. We're going to look at, is Paul talking about the person of Jesus Christ, or is he talking about the work of Jesus Christ? We said that the gospel is about his son. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the summary of the gospel, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Is this verse here, is it referring to the person, who he is, or is it referring to his work in what he's done? Those are two of the common ways these verses have been interpreted. So we're going to go through the first one. Let's look at it in light of, is it referring to his person? And then we're going to go and look at the work, which I think hopefully clearly you'll see, yes, it's definitely referring to his work. So I'm going to answer it ahead of time so that you know where I'm going with this. Those who would argue that has to do with his person, and there's many great, great theologians who would argue this way, they say this passage is talking about the two natures of Christ. It's referring to his two natures. And at first, it seems to have a lot of validity to say this is what it's referring to. The phrase according to the flesh, they would say, and there's not a lot to support this, but they would say it's according to the flesh means his human nature. As a human, so it kind of makes sense, Jesus, according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. And then on the other side, this is where it breaks down a little bit, according to the Spirit, they would say referring to his divine nature, he was divine. He's God and man, and that's definitely true, and the scriptures teach that, and that's one of the reasons this interpretation is helpful, is we see that other places of scripture. It speaks of the person of Christ, or it appears to. And I say why the rest of it doesn't support so much is the Spirit there seems pretty clearly to refer to the Holy Spirit, not so much to either Christ's Spirit or to his divinity. The resurrection, then, is a little bit awkward. Why does it throw the resurrection in there? And that kind of goes along with at least my more what I'm used to thinking is it just supports that he's divine according to his spirit, and he was raised from the dead in power. That proves that Jesus is God. And that, so it kind of fits nicely together and say that that seems to be what it's saying. And I think people may attach to this interpretation because, at least partly, but maybe mainly because of one word here in verse 4. Look at verse 4 carefully. Depending on your translation, mine says, "and was declared." Now, probably most of yours says, "and was declared." And so that word there, declared, it brings a little bit of difficulty and trouble. Every other place in the New Testament that that word is used, it's translated either appointed or determined or he was fixed. It's not translated declared. This is the only place. And so you could see, hopefully, why that would bring a little bit of difficulty to translate it that way. If we said, at the resurrection, Jesus was determined to be the Son of God. You'd say, oh, that didn't sound too orthodox. At the resurrection, that's when it was fixed that he was the Son of God. Or at the resurrection, that's when he was appointed the Son of God. And so because of that, I think people have kind of veered away from using that word in that sense, in that meaning. Let's look at the second interpretation. And just to be clear, let me say one more time, that word could imply that he wasn't the Son of God before the resurrection. That's the basic point. That's what I'm saying. People may translate it that way, and also I think could have led them into that interpretation of the whole passage. Is this about the person of Christ, his two natures, that he's God and man? That's one possible interpretation. We're going to set that aside. And mostly I'm just going to unfold the second one and not compare the two for sake of time, but to show you the superior reasons why this one is what it's saying and how it, I think, gets a great understanding of the gospel. The second interpretation is not to deny the first, that that is true, maybe elsewhere in the scriptures, and it could be underlined in what's being said here. But the main thing, we want to get what the main purpose is of here, it's speaking of Christ's work are the two stages of his work. Often we refer to this, you guys are probably more familiar with hearing it, as his humiliation and his exaltation. And so those ideas are probably familiar to maybe all of us or most of us. And we refer to Christ's work in two states, or two stages, where we say he entered in, born of a woman, born in humility. He had lived a life of suffering, went on the cross, and his state of humiliation. And then, at the resurrection, he enters a new state, this state of exaltation. And at the ascension, there's a new now existence of Christ, that he is in a exalted state. And so that's the doctrine, or what the teaching is commonly called, of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. One of the reasons to strongly support this as what the teaching of the scripture is it seems there's a progression in what Paul is writing. There's a flow of thought. It's not saying he was this human nature and he was divine nature, as much as he's saying, look at the progression of thought. Look at the flow of thought. We see, according to the flesh, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he enters in to our state of weakness, our state of humility, this state of the flesh. And then he was appointed the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, at his resurrection, or by the resurrection from the dead. This one who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see this kind of progression of thought from one state to another. One, I think, simple and beautiful ways to kind of see this and understand this is the hymn we sing, "In Christ Alone." And we see this kind of progression, this flow of thought that goes from one to another. Listen to the song we sing as it starts off with this kind of humiliation. "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe," there's that humiliation, "this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save." There's nothing exalting about this. "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Still glorious truth, but we see this state of suffering. For every sin on him was laid. Our better rendering, all my sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And then as the music changes and the truth changes, we see this last part of his humiliation. There in the grave, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. And here's the change. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so we see this progression, this flow of thought from humiliation to exaltation, from one state to another state. Not only do we see this progression, but a few points to support, and very important points to support this idea, is the word declared that we talked about, this difficult word. As we look at the word declared, the problem disappears. As we see here in verse 4, he was declared, or probably better rendered like it is in the other seven places in the New Testament, he was appointed the Son of God in power. At the resurrection, the Son was appointed the Son in power. He was appointed, not that he wasn't the Son before. Verse 3 begins with the gospel summary. Like I said, his Son is about his Son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed the Son in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was the Son before eternally. But having entered this human condition, he was the Son of God in weakness and humility. But at the resurrection, at that point, there was a change in his status or his function. There was a change that took place, not in who he was. He always was the Son of God eternally. But now he's the Son in power, in glory. And this is not the only place in the New Testament that we see this idea, this picture of the resurrection like this. Not simply, like I said, apologetic tool, but to help us understand the gospel and the message. Look at or listen carefully to Acts 13:33. This is Paul preaching again, but in the book of Acts. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he quotes this very, very important Psalm 2, verse 7, connecting the resurrection with this idea of sonship, with this idea of there he was appointed and declared and appointed. They kind of work out to be about the same thing, but we see him appointed there. Maybe much clearer and much more familiar with our understanding is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Some of you may have that memorized. And you see this beautiful picture of Christ, who is the eternal God, who is God himself, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then we see it's like God would highly exalt him and give him the name that's above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see the same kind of climactic ending. Look at verses 3 and 4 again in Romans. Concerning this gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see kind of this climax, reaching the heights. And he is now able to save all those who draw near to him. He is the Savior of the world. He has accomplished his work. Two more brief thoughts and we'll close. Not only does the word declared make, I think, much more sense, more natural to the rest of the New Testament, but the contrast between flesh and spirit. If I were to ask you that separate, just what is the contrast between flesh and spirit in the Bible, you probably wouldn't immediately say between human nature and divine nature. and which may not be a fair question. You want to see it in its context. But as you go through Paul's writings, he uses this a lot. He speaks a lot about the flesh and the spirit, which is very hard for me to understand, to see what exactly is he getting at. What's he trying to reference here? This interpretation, it very much is in line with what he uses, how he uses these terms elsewhere in his writings. The flesh and the spirit, it's speaking of these two eons or these two ages. There was the time of the flesh. There was this age, which is not necessarily bad, just this human time, which is marked, we see another way he marks it is Adam. This time of flesh. And then there is the new age, the age of the spirit. We see Christ speaking about the promise of the spirit to come. And so we see this contrast. You can read Romans 8 and you see it in Galatians. A lot of Paul's writing, you see this. It's a big thought that I'm just kind of introducing to you, and it takes a lot more to work it out. But I'm going to say just two very, very brief definitions to give your mind a point of reference. You can think about them as eons or eras. That's one way. Maybe that's not as helpful. Think of it as maybe the old age and the new age. Our old era, dominated by sin, death, and the flesh. And then there is this new era. It's characterized by righteousness, life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And often you see the Holy Spirit referred to or connected with this new age, this new era. The resurrection marked the end of one era. Jesus entered into this human, this fleshly existence, this time. He was a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And then he was appointed the Son of God in power. At the resurrection, it marked this new age, this new era, this new beginning. The new age has already dawned, as we've mentioned, Pastor Sam, I think, several times, in especially his Genesis series, talking about these two periods of time are the already and not yet. You may have heard those terms, a similar idea. The new era has already dawned. It's already started at the resurrection. And that's part of the confusion, is they're overlapping. So it becomes a little difficult to see or understand. And I'll explain this just a little bit more in just a minute. The last thing we'll say before we close, and this is in many ways my main thrust of what I want to get across to you. This interpretation gives the resurrection its fuller meaning. And I think the same place the rest of the New Testament does, this central meaning. We see the resurrection as the second Adam has been raised. The first Adam, he failed, and Christ becomes that second Adam. He enters into our place, and now we see in his resurrection. You can see this more fully in 1 Corinthians 15:45, that chapter in 1 Corinthians all about the resurrection. And we see he begins to introduce this idea that through one man, all died. He enters this idea with Adam and how Christ was this second Adam, this second man. And the idea of the resurrection is seen that he has now come and brought in this new age, this new era, our new head. He represents us now. He represents this new order, these two eons now, these two world periods, this new creation. And so Adam is the first creation. Christ Jesus is now the new creation. He is the first of many brethren who will come alive after him. Adam and Jesus, we see they span the whole of human history. You have the time of Adam in the flesh and the time of Christ. And in Christ, the dawn of the new creation has come. It has started. He has brought it in. The final and new world. What is true of Christ becomes true of us. His resurrection is our justification. In his resurrection, he's justified. He is declared to be the righteous one. And now with us being united to him, we are justified. We are declared righteous because of him. Listen to Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And not only this, through union with him, his resurrection becomes our sanctification. Listen to Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we could literally go on and on and on to see the importance of the resurrection, how central it is. I'll just share one last verse. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So remember, this kind of subsection where Paul summarizes his gospel that he works out in the rest of Romans, we would expect this summary to be the part, the summary of the whole. So does the two natures of Christ, that he was God and man, does that kind of summarize the rest of Romans? Not really. If you work out to central and underlies the whole thing, obviously, that's not really worked out in Romans at all. This idea of Christ entering into our condition, us being united to him and him being raised from the dead as the central piece of what, as the exaltation and in him we have union with him, I think much more in line with what we see in the book of Romans. And though the Lord's Supper, the focus is on the death of Christ, the death of Christ, it doesn't have any significance if he didn't raise. It's assuming his resurrection, his victory, his vindication. This bread, it pictures his identification with us, that he truly was a descendant of David, according to the flesh, that he became one of us. And this cup, the idea that he brought in this new covenant, he is the new head, the new covenant head, that through him, through the resurrected second Adam, we now have life in him. Our confession, it says, in this ordinance, by faith, we really and indeed spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. It is the risen Christ with us that we now commune with. And the gospel, in many ways, is summarized in this, in these pictures. And it's only fitting, as I said earlier this morning, that those outside of Christ would not partake of this because they're not sharers in his life. And those who are not partaking, those who are not in Christ, you should see this as a picture that you're not in Christ. For children, as the plate is passed and it's passed by you, you should contemplate that. Say, I don't want Christ to, in a sense, pass me by. I'm not allowed to partake of this because I'm not part of that covenant. And you should long. Say, I want to be part. I don't want this to pass me by. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through Christ. As is our custom to have a time of reflection, I'm going to read a passage here in Corinthians, and then we will do that to reflect upon. One thing I thought about my sermon right before, I know if others who preach think this, you kind of get scared right before you preach, and you're like, oh, I forgot this, or I left this out, or it's like, I didn't really have a focus like on sin or something like that. It's just that thought came to my mind. And that is right, and that's very much a part of the gospel message in a sense. But the communion is not for us to sit and focus on our sin and think, okay, I really feel bad now, And that, if that happens, I'm not saying don't push that off by no means. But that's not the focus of communion, is for us to work up our emotions of how bad we are. The focus of communion is what we read here, Romans 1:3. It's Christ. And to see how wonderful he is. And our sin, the more we understand our sin, the more we see how wonderful he is in forgiving us. If we have a small view of sin, then we don't think that greatly of him. But if we sing like this morning, my chains fell off, I'm free. And if you've been in bondage and felt that and you've sensed freedom in Christ, it's wonderful. It's glorious. And the focus is not to see how tight those chains are and say, you don't feel so tight, so I need to think more about my chains. It's to see how wonderfully free he's made us, how great his accomplishment, what he has done. It's Christ is the focus of communion. And so let's spend this time to prepare our hearts to consider and reflect upon him. I'll read one passage. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let's take this time quietly to examine ourselves.